college students home and be able to minister to us as Abigail has just done. So appreciate you singing that. Not heard that text before. And, you know, she sang the little expression, when the trusting days are done. And so I immediately began thinking that through. And I understand the point of the author there is, you know, when we get to heaven, the faith becomes sight. And yet, I think we will continue to trust in God even then with our eyes of the physical realm as well as we do now in the spiritual realm. But certainly we live in a time when we need to just be trusting God to work in our lives and the lives of others to sustain us through the difficulties. So I appreciate that song this morning. Yeah, if you open your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1. And let me just say this. This is my disclaimer for this morning. If you are visiting with us, I promise you that we don't do the booster cheer every Sunday morning. Okay, that's kind of special time here at Bible time, but I hope you enjoyed the fun. I suppose some people would say that at other times we're a little more Presbyterian than that or something, a little more staid in our outlook. But we could use, as you have heard me say of late, a dose of energy now and again. So, you know, it's a good thing for us to get the blood flowing and to generate a little bit of excitement of soul. I trust that as we think of the Word of God, it will generate some excitement of soul for us as well. I read an interesting account this week about a college professor who for many years taught an introductory class in religion. Now, we're not talking here about a Bible college, but a secular college. And while this professor was a believer, his students were all over the board, and they're taking this class for whatever of many reasons. You know, it's kind of under the heading of a philosophy class. And so this teacher said he starts the class the same way every year. He comes in and he puts this jar of beans on his desk. And he asks his students to guess how many beans are in the jar. And he writes on the board or on a big pad of paper, whatever, all their various guesses. And then he asks them another question. And he says, give me your favorite song. And they give him his favorite song, and he's writing all of those down on the board. You know, and as they're speculating about their guess about the beans, well, then he reveals to them how many beans were actually in the jar. Okay. Then he asks them this. Well, which of these is the right answer in terms of favorite song? And the students kind of protest, well, there can't be a right answer. You know, it's a matter of preference, of choice, of taste. And then this instructor asks this question. He says, when you decide what to believe in terms of your faith, is that more like guessing the number of beans or more like choosing your favorite song? Now, let me ask you, you don't have to raise your hand, okay, but answer that question in your mind. In matters of faith, is it more like guessing the number of beans or is it more like choosing your favorite song? And the man said he always gets the same consensus from every class. And in fact, it's virtually unanimous. It doesn't matter if the students are younger or older, male or female. The answer he gets is the same. They say that choosing one's faith is more like choosing a favorite song. And then this professor says, he sets about over the course of the semester to show them how wrong they are. And I would agree with him. Now, just to be sure we're in agreement on that point, let me admit that the question is made more difficult because the use of the word guess affects how we look at it all. But here's the guy's point, okay? In matters of faith, there is a right answer. I mean, if there were 4,327 beans in that jar, it doesn't matter what your guess is, that's how many beans there are in the jar. It is objectively true. When people say what's their favorite song, that is a matter of taste, a matter of preference. But folks, we live in a world that thinks that matters of faith, that matters of belief are simply matters of opinion and preference, and taste. That's what our culture conditions us to think. You know, you drive down the street and you see a Catholic church and a Methodist church and a Lutheran church and a Presbyterian church and a Mormon church and a Unitarian church and a Baptist church and whatever various types and names you might find. And folks think that choosing from among those, so to speak, is like choosing between McDonald's and Chipotle and Downers Delight or whatever. They think, you know, what do you like? What works for you? What's your preference? And people visit a church, and they tend to determine the value of that experience based on their taste. Maybe they liked or didn't like the music. Maybe they liked or didn't like the fact that they did the booster cheer, okay? Maybe they felt comfortable or not. Maybe they liked or didn't like the preacher's style. Maybe you're visiting this morning and you're going to go away saying, I like that place. The preacher is a handsome guy. And he's got a sense of humor. Okay? I like the song leader's beard. I like the color of the pews. Whatever. You know, I think maybe I'll come back or I won't come back, because people tend to view matters of faith as elements of taste and preference. But folks, the fact is there is objective truth that's right, and it gets preached, and it gets encouraged, and it gets talked about, and there's things that just are wrong, and it's not a matter of preference. It's not a matter of taste. And what we should be about in examining churches and groups of believers isn't what makes us comfortable or uncomfortable, what we like or don't like. It should be about the substance of the message. And I don't mean just the sermon, but I mean everything that is conveyed through the conduct of services and the gathering of God's people. The substance of it, is it Bible truth? Will it help me learn how many beans are really in the jar? Because that's really what I need to know, okay? And just to be clear, I'm speaking metaphorically there, all right? It's not about beans. But the idea is coming to discover what really is true and what really is right from whatever vantage point we may be beginning at. Wherever I am right now, my goal ought to be to understand better and better and better what God says in His Word. And not just be kind of sampling the varieties of options and deciding what I like. You see, folks, that's really what Paul is all about in this book of Galatians. He's concerned that the people in the Galatian churches are being led astray by some influential false teachers. These are persuasive guys. People who come in and they look sharp, we might say. They live what seems to be a holy life, and they convey a thought-provoking message that they claim comes with apostolic authority. But in fact, they're teaching things that are contrary to the true gospel. And the believers in those Galatian churches have been giving them a hearing, and they're being affected by it. And Paul is, well, he's just stirred up about it. In fact, he's kind of angry. He's distressed. He is upset, and passionately so. And so we are this morning in our second session in a study through the book of Galatians. And I've entitled this series, A Passion for the Gospel. This morning, I want us to look at verses 6 through 9. Now, we touched on these a good bit last time in the introductory message, because really, in these verses, we kind of find a distillation of where the whole book is going. Kind of a summary there. But this morning, I want us to look at these four verses a bit more closely. So you follow along here as I begin reading in verse 6. Paul says this. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Let him be devoted to destruction. That's what accursed means. From this text, folks, this morning, I want to draw our attention to two basic ideas. And they are very simply this. The gospel message does not change. And secondly, don't mess with the message. Okay. Now, if that's a little too common sounding for you, okay, don't modify the message. Don't mangle the message. You take your pick. But the point is this. There is a true and right and objective message of the gospel. And it is a perilous thing for someone to adjust, to tweak, to deviate, to mess with that message. The title of the sermon this morning is Don't Mess with the Gospel Message. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the clarity that we find about salvation, about the gospel, about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ here in the Bible and particularly in the New Testament. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, a man that you used to express that gospel with passion and to do so fervently and with a desire that the simplicity of the gospel would not be compromised, that nothing would be added to it, taken from it. And I pray, Father, that as we study through the book of Galatians, that you would use it in our lives to just make us all the more convinced of the truth of the gospel, to make us prepared to contend for the faith, and Lord, that we might passionately reach out with it. It's one thing to know and believe the gospel, and certainly that's a profound and amazing and glorious thing. But Father, we who are believers ought to be then proclaiming that gospel, sharing it with others, reaching out that others too might find forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So help us in that regard this morning, Father. Guide my words. Open the hearts of these thy people. Let your Spirit use your word to convict and convince and direct and guide, encourage, whatever is needed in the lives represented here. We just ask for your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, let me just kind of recap briefly from last time. Best we can tell here in the book of Galatians, Paul is writing to some of the churches in the Roman province of Galatia. And in my opinion, what we're talking about here is churches that Paul was instrumental in beginning during his first missionary journey. He was traveling at that time with Barnabas. They traveled through cities like Antioch and Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And in Acts chapter 13 and 14, we read about that first missionary journey. And I think those are the churches that Paul is writing to. And at the end of chapter 14 in the book of Acts, we're told that Paul and Barnabas returned to what in our present-day vernacular, we would call someone sending church, okay? The church from which they went out. Another Antioch in Syria. And the last verse in chapter 14 of the book of Acts says that they abode there for a long time. They were there fellowshipping and ministering among the believers there. And apparently at some point while they were there, word came to the Apostle Paul that there were some troubling things that were going on in these churches that he had not so long ago founded. And there were some people who had come in, and they were altering in some measure the gospel message. Paul had preached that the gospel is for everyone. It's for Jew and Gentile alike. And they should be able to gather together as one in Christ. And that the gospel is rooted in what Christ has done, not in works, not in other things that you need to do to either get saved or stay saved, but it's just simple faith in Christ, recognizing your sinful need and turning to Him. And there were these people who came in, some influential Jewish teachers who professed to be believers in Christ. They were not against the messianic message. They claimed to be believers in Jesus. But they came into these churches, and apparently what they were doing was convincing the Gentiles that, you know what, if you really want to be a Christian, if you really want to experience what God intends for you as a believer, you need to first become a Jew. You need to be circumcised. You need to observe some of these Old Testament Jewish practices of the law. And then they began to mix that with the message. And over the course of this study through the book of Galatians, maybe we'll talk a little bit about how they might have approached that, what was really their intention. But that's what was going on. And a lot of the commentators call these guys the Judaizers. And so what had happened then was these Gentile believers began to question some of what Paul had taught them. Yeah, they came in there and they said, hey, we're coming from, maybe it was Jerusalem, you know, with connections with the big church there in Jerusalem that was involved the various apostles. And maybe they said, you know, we're coming with the authority of James and Peter and John. And yeah, you've heard from Paul, and Paul maybe is a good guy and a well-intended guy, but you know what? He's not really an apostle. And what he has been telling you isn't exactly right on the mark. So we're here to help clear that up for you. And you need to begin to observe these practices if you're really to experience all that God intends in salvation. So that's the gist of the message that they were bringing. And so word comes back to Paul, and he is bothered. You know, he's being attacked personally. That's not really what bothers him. But, you know, he takes note of that. And so is the heart of the gospel. Salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. That's being attacked. The idea that it's not of works. No rituals, no circumcision. All that's being attacked. No rule keeping. Grace alone through faith alone. That's being attacked. And that's what has Paul concerned. Because you see, Paul claimed to be an apostle. He preached salvation by grace alone through faith, and he preached that believing the gospel set you free, allowing you to live free from guilt and a continual sense of failure. And those Judaizers came in and they attacked all three of those things. And so in the book of Galatians, we have Paul's response. In the rest of the first two chapters, Paul provides his apostolic credentials, if you will. He just says that, you know, these guys are saying, I'm not an apostle. Well, I am. Not because he's prideful and puffed up, but just, you know, he's got to address their arguments. In the second two chapters, he defends salvation by grace. And then in the last two chapters, chapters 5 and 6, he talks about the Christian life as one of liberty and love, not one of guilt and burden, one where you walk in the Spirit. And so in a nutshell, in the book of Galatians, Paul is teaching that freedom comes not from rules or from a lack of rules, but by a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of what He has done, and that's the answer. That's what you need. So let's jump in here and get to verse 6. And the first five verses were Paul's customary greeting. After that, as I mentioned last time, we'd normally expect to find some words of thanksgiving and encouragement for the church. But here, Paul is just so exercised, he's so concerned that he jumps right into his point. In verse 6, he says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So here, Paul is amazed. He's astounded, even bewildered by the reports that he's heard. That's what that word, I marvel, means. He says, I can't believe what I'm hearing. And you know what has taken Paul by surprise is not that there are false teachers on the loose. There always have been. There always will be. And at the end of this message, we'll just touch on some of those things that are out there today. That's not what's got him surprised. What's got Paul marveling, what's got Paul bewildered, if you will, what's got Paul thinking, how is this happening, is that these believers who seem to understand the gospel so clearly and so properly were being sucked in by this teaching. And they were giving over to it. They've been brought into it so easily. Now, the word there is removed. He says, I marvel that you're so soon removed. The word that's translated removed means literally to desert or to defect. It's a term often used in a military sense. And Paul is, in essence, calling these Galatian believers, you're traitors. You're defecting from the true gospel that I know you knew, that I know you understood. And our translation makes it sound almost like it's passive, okay? They are being removed as if the responsibility lies with these false teachers. And certainly, Paul would have a word for these false teachers, but his challenge here is to the Galatians. Because that word removed actually has kind of a reflexive idea. It's that it's one that suggests just kind of an ongoing pattern of movement. So what Paul is saying is, I marvel that you're in the process of so quickly removing yourselves from the truth. I marvel at how you're already turning yourselves away from the gospel. Yes, the false teachers were there preaching a wrong message. Yes, they were trying to encourage them. But Paul says, you know what? You're responsible as a believer to know the truth and to hold fast to it no matter what anybody else says, because the gospel message doesn't change. And Paul says, what I preached to you when I was with you, it's still the same. No matter what these guys or anybody else says, you need to hold fast to the simplicity and the truth of the gospel. And notice he equates the movement regarding the gospel message with a movement away from God. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now the grace of Christ, that's the heart of the gospel message. It's one of grace. It's a gift. It's not about works. It's not about rituals. It's not about ceremonies. It's not about being baptized. It's not about frequency of church attendance. It's not about what we do, how we pray. It's about what Christ has already done. And Paul had preached this to them, and they got it. They understood it. They believed it. If you look back at verses 3 and 4, Paul says this. He says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he gives him just kind of in capsule form the gospel message. He says, who, speaking of Christ, gave himself for our sins. And the idea there is in the place of our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. There's nothing there about works. Nothing there about doing something. Christ has already done it. So Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon, so quickly, removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, and you are moving into another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you. There's the false teachers, the Judaizers, and they would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, I mentioned to us last time that another there is kind of a play on words, right? He says, I marvel that you're being drawn to another gospel. The word means a heterodox gospel. It's another of a different kind, which is not another. Different Greek word, another of the same time. So Paul says, you know, you might think it's semantics. You might think it's nuance. You might think it's kind of a different way of saying the same thing. But Paul says, that's not so. Because the gospel is clear and it's simple and it's plain. And what they're telling you is another gospel of a different kind. And it's not another of the same kind. It's not the same thing. It is a different gospel. And you are turning from the truth. You're turning from God. You're turning from what Christ has done by His grace and His sacrifice. And you're beginning now to buy into this idea that there's other things you need to do. That there's things you need to add to it in order to fully experience salvation, in order to stay saved, whatever was the particular nuance. But that's what they were doing. And Paul is not happy about it. He says that these Judaizers are troubling the Galatian churches. The word trouble in verse 6 means to disturb, to agitate, to confuse, to unsettle. We might think of it as bringing about the opposite of peace. So they are there and they're stirring up a controversy. And the people are getting unsettled and they're beginning to be persuaded and they're turning to that. And the message of these Judaizers is a perversion of the gospel. Okay, there's the word there, those who trouble you and would pervert. As I told you last time, that's literally to transpose, to reverse. They're getting the gospel backwards and mixed up. They're putting works into the mix ahead of, or at least alongside of, faith. You know, first you need to become Jews, they would say. Or if you're to fully experience all that God has for you in salvation, you need to follow these long-established Old Testament regulations. That's the kind of thing apparently they were saying. But folks, the gospel message doesn't change. And let me just say, the gospel message is this. And you know, we can elaborate on it to varying degrees, but it's the reality that we're sinners. And that we need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. He's the Redeemer. He's the promised Messiah. He's the one who came and died in your place to pay the penalty for your sin. And He rose again to show that He has the power over sin and death and grave and the hell. And if you believe in Him, if you admit your sin, if you acknowledge your need, He offers you the gift of eternal life. And that, folks, is the essence of the gospel. And I suspect most of us here have heard that thousands of times, and you know it well. But maybe there are some here, and that's a little bit new to you. Maybe you've always thought, you know, okay, all that's true, but I've got to do some things too. Surely I must have to go to church. Certainly I must have to try to be a good person. But you know, when we start going down that road of adding something, we become guilty of this Galatian error of bringing something into the gospel that's not there. It's about what the Lord Jesus has done. Look at verse 8. Paul says, so with that in mind, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, we might wonder, well, what exactly did Paul preach in Galatia? I mean, I've given you my understanding of the gospel on the basis of what the Bible says in many different places and just pulling those things together. But we might wonder, well, what did he preach in Galatia? Well, let me have you turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 13. And Acts 13 and 14 don't give us elaboration on all that Paul preached. But we do have a couple of examples, and here's one of them. In Acts 13. Now, this is an example of something that he preached to in the synagogue, to primarily Jewish believers. So that's the context. Here's what it says, Acts chapter 13, verse 14. We won't read all of this, but we'll kind of move through the first part quickly. He says, when they, and that would be Paul, Barnabas, the group traveling with them, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law, the prophets, the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. That's what they used to do. They'd gather in the synagogue. They would read from the scrolls. And then they would call on different ones to come and sit and teach, to read a passage and explain it, expound it, do kind of like what we're doing here today, that people might understand, that they had a message to give. And so they say to Paul and Barnabas, if you men have something to say, go ahead and say it. Verse 16, then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand, saying, listen to me, okay, listen to this. Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. Okay, so he recounts some of Israel's history. In verse 18, he talks about the wilderness wanderings. In verse 19, their conquest of the promised land under Joshua. In verse 20, the period of the judges. Verse 21 says, and afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin. And he was king for the space of about 40 years. And when God had removed him, Saul, King Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave the testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Verse 23, of this man's seed, of David's seed, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. They knew the prophecies. These were Jewish believers. And he said, here's the guy you've been waiting for. Here is the God-man who has come to you. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the Redeemer. Verse 24. When John, that's speaking of John the Baptist, had first preached before Jesus' coming of the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, his ministry, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he. John says, I'm not the Savior. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I'm not worthy to loose. Verse 26. Paul says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them. They fulfilled those prophetic voices in condemning Christ. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, from the cross, laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people, and we declare unto you glad tidings. That's the word gospel. How that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm. And he quotes from there. He quotes then from Psalm 16. Verse 37 says, but he, Jesus, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. He didn't stay in the grave. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, through Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. And he finishes this way in verse 39, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. So what does Paul do? He gets up and he preaches Jesus unto them. He says that he's the one that can deliver you from all sin. The law can't do that. Following the provisions of the law can't do that. Being circumcised can't do that. Following certain rituals can't do that. It's because of what Christ has done. When he gave his life and he shed his blood and he went into the grave and God raised him from the dead, and on that basis, your sins can be forgiven. You can have eternal life. That's the gospel, and I know you folks know this, but it's stirring to my soul to say it. Because it is so true, and it is just the central reality of life. That Christ came and offered himself and shed his blood and gave his life, and just simply by believing in what he's done, we can have eternal life. One of my favorite tracts to hand out is this one that says, Jesus is the answer. And the reason I like it is not because it's an elaborate and lengthy presentation of the gospel, but because I'm a realist and I realize that a lot of people that you hand a tract to will never open it up and read it. So I figure if nothing else, they're going to see Jesus is the answer. I mean, there's a little gospel snippet right there for them. If they never get past the front cover, they are prompted to think about the reality that, you know, whatever problems we have in life, the answer to our sin, the answer to our selfishness, the answer to that longing in our soul for something better is found in Jesus. He's the answer. And that's the message that Paul's preaching. It's not in ritual. It's not in other things. Salvation isn't by keeping the law. Verse 39 says you couldn't be justified by the law of Moses. And folks, I know we understand that we're not saved by keeping some law or set of rules, but we don't stay saved by doing that either. And Paul's going to address that later on. What Paul is saying is, it's about Jesus. This is what I preach to you. You know it. Why? He says, I can't understand it. Why are you going after a different message? Because the gospel message doesn't change. You remember at the outlet, I said I had 2 points to make this morning. The first is that the gospel message doesn't change. The second is don't mess with the message. And we're going to look at that just here briefly for a couple minutes. But verses 8 and 9 says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So Paul says, I don't care who preaches it. If it's a different message, it's a false gospel. And Paul says, if someone preaches a false gospel, let him be accursed. Now the Greek word there is anathema. It means something that is devoted to God for destruction. You remember Achan back in Joshua chapter 7? He took of the accursed thing, the spoils of war. Those were things which God had said were to be set apart unto him to be destroyed. They were to destroy all those spoils and not take it for themselves. And in that passage it says a number of times the accursed thing. Now that's a Hebrew word, but it's conveying the same truth as in this Greek word, anathema. And so Paul is saying, you know what? If someone is preaching a false gospel, let him be set apart unto God, and God will deal with them. And God will do so in a rather severe way. You know, God's word towards false prophets, false teachers, false doctrine, a false gospel are always given in rather absolute terms, and they are unpleasant terms. Let me cite just one example for you this morning. There are many, but let me read one. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people. Even as there shall be false teachers among you. Remember I said, always will be, always have been. Who privily, who secretly, subtly, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. That's the kind of thing God has to say about false gospels, false teachers, false prophets, false preaching. But we live, folks, in a culture that preaches tolerance and gentleness. And let me say, I acknowledge that we should be kind in our disposition towards people. And we ought to show forth the love of Christ. But folks, we have no obligation to be kind in our disposition towards error. Okay? Back in the early 1900s, there was a guy named George Riddell, and he acquired the sensational London newspaper, The News of the World. And what I mean is sensational, it was one of those gossip rags, basically. And he met a British journalist named Frederick Greenwood one day. And Riddell mentioned that he owned a newspaper. And he told Greenwood its name and he offered to send him a copy. Well, the next time they met, Riddell asked Greenwood what he thought of the paper. And Greenwood replied, I looked at it and I put it in the wastepaper basket. But then I thought, if I leave it there, somebody may take it out and read it. So I burned it. Okay? And folks, that's how we ought to look at false teaching. You know, I mean, not take it lightly, not just set it aside, but, you know, we ought to take it out and burn it. I don't mean burning people at the stake, okay? Don't go away saying that, you know. But what I'm saying is when there is a false gospel, we need to stand up to it. We need to say, you know what, that is wrong. And I don't want somebody to get sucked in by it. I don't want to just stand tacitly by and let false teaching be out there and lead people astray. So I need to do what I can to present the truth of the gospel. That's why Paul comes across here so fiery. He doesn't want to let these people get led astray. He wants to take it on. And he wants to address that, you know, the gospel doesn't change. Don't mess with it. Don't twist it up. Don't adulterate it. And so he's coming back to the Galatian believers and challenging them to get back to the simplicity and the truth of the gospel and embrace it. And if that creates some difficulty with those who are preaching another gospel, so be it. Put them in God's hands and let God judge them. Let them deal with the wrath and judgment of God. So he says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. You say, what's this angel from heaven thing? I mean, what's he talking about there? Well, I suppose there's a couple possibilities. I think it's largely just Paul saying, I don't care who it is. You know, I don't care if it's a glorious angel standing there. If the message they're preaching isn't right, you need to discard it. You need to set it aside. It doesn't matter who it is. He may be thinking back to when in Acts chapter 14, they were there in Lystra. And Paul had said to a man crippled from his birth, rise up and walk. And the guy stood up and he began walking and leaping. And the people were amazed and they were pagans. And they said, wow, Paul and Barnabas, they must be Jupiter and Hermes and Mercurius. You know, and Paul and Barnabas said, no, don't worship us. You know, we're not gods come from heaven to preach a message unto you. We are simply men proclaiming the truth. You know, and back in those days, both the Jews and the Gentiles were all caught up in this thing of angels and things coming down from heaven. So maybe that's what he's drawing their attention to. I don't know, but his point is this. You know what? It doesn't matter who it is. If it's me, if it's Peter, If it's James, you know, the head of the Jerusalem church, if it's an angel from heaven, if it's one of these Judaizers, it doesn't matter who it is, if they come to you bearing a gospel that is not the simple truth of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, if they're adding to that, if they are changing that, then let them stand before God in judgment. Let them be accursed. It doesn't matter who it is. And so that's what Paul is confronting them with here. You know, even if you think the messenger is straight from heaven, even if you think the messenger is godly, pious, kind, claiming apostolic authority like these Judaizers were, even with all that, if the message is different, you need to reject it. Now, in this letter, Paul will defend his apostleship. You know, we'll begin looking at that next week. But his point isn't that because he's an apostle, whatever he says goes. He's simply answering the allegations of the Judaizers because Paul understands that it's not the messenger really that authenticates the message. Now granted, if it's a corrupt messenger, you have cause to raise questions. But even if the messenger, that's what the word angel means, a messenger, even if the messenger seems to be credible, it isn't the messenger that authenticates the message, it's the truth of the message that validates the messenger. Okay? Maybe get tongue-tied on that, but you know that's what the Old Testament teaches. The way you judge a prophet is not by how they seem, it's by what they say. And if what they say comes to pass, if by what they say is true, then they're a prophet of God. If not, they're a false prophet. Same thing here. Paul says, don't judge the person, judge their message. That is why, folks, we encourage people in our churches to bring a Bible along with them. That's why you hear me say things like, look at verse such and such. You know, turn in your Bible to this chapter because, you know, I don't want you relying on me. It's the Word of God. It's the Spirit of God ministering His Word that makes a difference. I've been here about 3.5 years. You know, if the Lord tarries His coming and if God gives me favor with you folks, you know, maybe I'll be here 10 years or more years. I don't know, you know, until you have to carry me out because I'm not making sense anymore. But, you know, and over time, it may be that there's some credibility that gets established there. And you know, you're kind of thinking, okay, we can trust what pastor says. Let me say this to you, and I mean this. Don't do it, okay? Be like the Bereans who search the Scripture daily to see whether these things be so, because that's what Paul is saying. He said, you know, even if it's me, if I come to you with a different message, then you ride me out on a rail, okay? You tell me that's a false gospel. Folks, that's what God wants of His people, that we would personally account for what the Bible says and believe it and live according to it. And yes, we encourage each other and we help each other and we have preachers and teachers and we help one another along, and that's a good and biblically proper thing. But ultimately, it's not about the credibility of the messenger that makes it a good message. Bad credibility can taint the message, but it's the message itself that we need to listen to. I remember back in the late 90s, had the opportunity to hear Brother Ernest Pickering preach. Some of you know who he was. Great theologian. God used him in a number of different capacities. He was the pastor at Fourth Baptist in Minneapolis and seminary president there for a while. He ended his life serving at Baptist World Mission for a while in the capacity that our former pastor served as. He was the deputation director. And then, you know, in the latter years of his life, he became essentially blind. He had cancer in the sinus cavities here in the front of his brain, and radiation treatment ultimately cost him his sight. And so he would come to preach with no notes, with frankly no Bible. It was all here, you know, and his wife helped him study. My wife helped me study too, okay? You know, his wife helped him study. And I remember him in, you know, he was probably about 70. He died at age 72. It was just right at the end of his life. And I remember him, you know, they're leading him up to the pulpit, and he gets up there, and he's preaching from Revelation 1. And this has been, you know, like 15 years ago. I remember that message like it was yesterday. If you ever hear me preach on Revelation 1, you know, I would acknowledge that probably 90% of what you will hear is what is cemented in my mind because of the message, the way the man delivered the truth of God with power and with authority. And, you know, while I had respect for him when he went up there and certainly would have given him a hearing, what gave me respect for him way beyond that was when I heard the message and says, there's the truth. You know, there is the power of the Word of God. And that's what Paul's saying. We need to evaluate the message that's preached. Is it the true gospel? Is it true Bible? And if it is, then we rejoice and we embrace it and we live by it. And if it's not, let it be accursed. Let it be anathema. Folks, we are surrounded by false messages. Paul was surrounded by false messages. And he makes that statement. He says, So be on your guard. Right? If someone comes bearing, and he says it a second time in verse 9, as I said before, so say I now again, in case you missed it the first time, if someone comes with another gospel, let him be accursed. Well, we are surrounded by false messages. And the essence of the message comes down to what you believe about who Jesus is, what you believe about the significance of his death and resurrection, and what you believe about how we can enter into a saving relationship with him. Now, there's a lot of other things the Bible teaches, but that's kind of the key aspects of the gospel message of salvation. And we are surrounded by those out there who teach that Jesus isn't really God. They say maybe that he's a good man. Maybe he's even a great man. They might say he's an amazing teacher, a godly example. But if they don't teach that he is God come in human flesh, then that's a false gospel, and we ought to say to it, anathema. Let him be accursed. And when I have preached, those of you who are here customarily, you know that I try to avoid identifying particular religious groups in general. Because my goal is not to alienate people whom God may bring into this assembly and have them just close down their minds and close down to the message. So I typically don't name denominations or groups like that because I want them to hear the positive truth of the message and respond to it. And those other things we deal with as a separate matter, of course. But just, you know, given the nature of this message this morning, you know, I feel like I just need to kind of draw to our attention some things so we're watchful, so we are careful. Because there is pervasive false teaching even within the realm of religious people. You know, in this matter of teaching that Jesus isn't really God, that, folks, is what the Watchtower is all about. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses teach, that Jesus is not really God, no matter how kindly they may present their message. No matter how well studied they may appear to be, they are teaching that Christ is not God, and that's a false gospel. You know, the religion of Islam, they will recognize Jesus as a great prophet, but not as God. The Eastern religions, you know, Hinduism, whatever, they may recognize Jesus as a guru, as a very wise man, but not as God. Judaism, Orthodox Jewish believers, they don't recognize Jesus as God, so whatever they say is the gospel message. It's a false gospel because the gospel teaches that Jesus is God. Mormonism would say that Jesus is God, but they would say he's one of many gods. The LDS faith teaches that, you know, what man is, God once was. And what God is, man can become. Folks, that's not the gospel truth. We will never be God. We might be like Christ in our character and our behavior by His grace, but we will never be God, and He is, and always has been, and He didn't come from manhood. He was God who then took upon Him flesh. It's a false gospel if we present Jesus as someone other than who He is. Some teach that Jesus simply died a martyr's death. They don't teach that it was a substitutionary sacrifice. That's what we find in much of so-called, you know, liberal or modern Christianity. It downplays the reality of sin. It downplays God's judgment on sin. Downplays the need for a payment. It downplays the fact that Jesus died not just as a martyr, but because you and I are sinners and He was paying the penalty for our sin. Some teach that Jesus is the Son of God and that He died for sinners, but then they say that we're saved by that plus some things that we have to do. You know, and that's what is pervasive in Roman Catholicism. And frankly, lots of Protestant religions who once stood against that. And even some Baptists who think you've got to do something in order to be saved or to stay saved. Anytime we are adding something, when we're saying it's Christ plus this, I always like to say, you know, it's not about what you need to do, it's about what Christ has done. He's paid it all. He's died for your sins, paid every penalty for your sin. You just need to trust in Him. Admit your sin, admit your need, turn to Him in faith. In some cases, it's subtle. Some teach that while we don't have to do anything, salvation is based on our willingness to make a commitment to God to righteous living as a believer. And so, you know, we make certain promises to God, and on that basis, He receives our promises, and we can be saved. You know, it's still, we're bringing something into the mix there that's not in the simplicity of the gospel. Because it is what Jesus has done. We just need to admit our inability, our insufficiency, our incapacity to do anything to add to our salvation. And we just come to Him humbly, trust Him, call upon Him, believe that what He did on the cross, He did for me, He did for you, and that because of that, I can have eternal life and be forgiven. Now, there's many other ways that the gospel gets perverted, to use the language of this text. It's twisted and turned around, where what we do is somehow believed to be the basis for our standing before God. And Paul calls all those kinds of things another gospel. You know, folks, the gospel message doesn't change, and we need to not mess with it. Now, we're going to wrap up here, but let me just suggest three things by way of application. First is this: we need to be crystal clear on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's simple. It's straightforward. It's powerful and life-changing, and we just need to be clear on it. And when something doesn't sound right, we need to dig into that and say, you know what, that isn't right. We need to be studying the Scripture and be clear on the gospel. Second, we need to understand that it's not a matter of opinion. It's not like picking your favorite song. Okay? It's understanding what God says clearly and plainly in the Bible. And thirdly, and this is the one that I suspect most of us need to hear, we need to give our lives to proclaiming it and defending it. You know, it is a travesty when someone twists the gospel. Okay? And we know that. But let me challenge us with this. It's also a travesty when someone understands the gospel and does nothing with it. You know, when we just keep it to ourselves. You know, because we're ashamed, because we're afraid, because we rationalize that we're timid, that somebody else will do it. And you know, I know every excuse because I've made them all right here many, many times. And that's a sad thing. Because the gospel is meant to be proclaimed. So we need to be clear on it. We need to understand it's not a matter of opinion. And then we need to proclaim it boldly and gladly and joyfully and realize that it is good news. You know, we're not coming as a bill collector. We're not knocking on somebody's door to say we're foreclosing on your house. We're not coming there to serve them a summons. We are there to give them good news about how their sins can be forgiven and how they can have a transformed life and eternal life because of what Christ has done. It's a great message. And we need to proclaim it. And we're going to do that this week systematically, if you will, corporately as a church through Neighborhood Bible Time, but we all need to be doing it individually on a day-by-day basis, as well as throwing in when God's people gather together and try and do it in some sort of a structured way. But that's what God wants of us who have believed the gospel. Let me ask you to stand to your feet, heads bowed and eyes closed.